Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 7, where we read earlier this morning. Did change our habit a bit because I want to preach from this full chapter, and so we have a kind of a full morning, and wanted to be able to read all of that, have that in your mind and hearing and thinking. And I'm going to ask if we could bow our heads together, and let's ask for God's help now as we approach this text together. Oh Father, I bow before you and I ask for your help in the preaching today. I understand the technical aspects of this text. I think I understand some of the things that are going on here, and I can explain and give the information. But, oh God, if all these dear people get is information, then they'll go lacking. And so we bow before you collectively to say that we need. We ask, please, for you to send your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears that we might hear you speak. Christ, we ask you to preach to our hearts today. All morning we have been singing of how you are the fountain of life. You are the water of life. You are the bread of life. You're the one who satisfies our souls. That even though we are sinful, you are gracious and merciful. That we find our hopes filled in you. We pray that we would be able to believe that today. We pray that you would speak to the issues of our hearts. And again, this cannot be done by information or the cleverness of a speaker. But, oh God, we are dependent upon you. And so we ask you to speak to our hearts in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. In the reading before us today, it's mid-October. John gives us a time stamp, if you will, when he says that it's the time for the Feast of the Booths. That's a feast that one of the many feasts that God commanded his people to keep on an annual basis. It happens about the middle of October, give or take. It's the last feast of the year, so it's a festival or a celebration of harvest, of having come to the end of the summer and the work and the labor and the planting and all those kinds of things, and now the harvest comes, and it's a recognition of the blessings that God has poured out. It's a recognition of the abundance of God's goodness, of how He has provided for the needs of the people and satisfied their needs, and it looks again with anticipation to God doing that in a more full and complete sense. It is anticipating that just as God has supplied physical needs and given them bread to eat and supplied for their livelihood and their physical lives, that spiritually He is going to pour out on them an abundance of provision. And so the feast is celebrating both things that have been and anticipating things to come. And in the context of that feast, we find, again, this rising opposition that's been going on to Jesus through the book of John. In these chapters, we see people rising up against him to oppose his ministry. They oppose his teaching. And there, you know, several times it tells us even early that the Jews are seeking to kill him. And as the text goes on, at least twice it tells us they're looking to arrest him. And so people are confused. They're antagonistic. And all those kinds of things. And yet in the midst of all that, we see Christ ruling and controlling and moving toward the purposes of God, accomplishing the things that He has designed for His people. And in the midst of that, I think that there is a turn or a recognition in the text of the natural realities of man and the supernatural provision of God for our needs. And I hope that will become clear as we sort of flesh some of this out. I'd like for you to notice, first of all, that we have a natural friendship with the world. You might say friendship with the world is natural to us. Friendship with the world is natural to us. When Jesus' brothers come to him in verse 3 and they said, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." Now you'll remember that as the antagonism and the oppression and rejection, if you will, of Jesus' ministry has been growing, Jesus has been sort of secluding himself. He's been moving out of the crowds and he's been doing things more and more just with his disciples. And one of the interesting things, at least to me, about the book of John is that from here on, we're just dealing with the last 6 months of Jesus' life for the rest of the book. And the investment that he makes in his disciples and followers and preparing them and moving towards the cross. And so here, Jesus' brothers are saying, if you want this wide acclaim, if these incredible things you're doing are really for all these people, and if you want to really achieve a status that you're deserving, if you are who you say you are, then you ought to be doing these things out in public. You ought to be gathering some crowds. You ought to be pulling these crowds in so that they can see the things that you're doing. And they're approaching him about these things from a completely worldly point of view. And natural to them is this trying to lure Jesus away from the design and the purposes of God. And Jesus will go on and point out how cozy they are with the world when he says to them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." That's a pressing, piercing thing for Jesus to say to his own brothers. When he says to them, "You know, you're so cozy with the world, it can't even find anything about you to disagree with. It doesn't hate you, but it hates me because as I'm going through my ministry, the very holiness of my life and the words of my teaching rub up against the world in the wrong way because it points out its evil, points out its wrongness. There's a natural sense in men that cozies up to the world and wants to do things in a worldly way and doesn't even perceive or understand the things of God." And I'm sure you're going, "Well, no duh. That's pretty clear." And yet, I wonder if there's much conflict between you and the world. I wonder if there's a coziness with you and the world that betrays the fact that your life is not setting forth the things of God, that your life is not so much on God's timetable or God's direction as it is the world's. And I'm not talking about being weird or being a jerk or self-righteous or obnoxious so that people in the world dislike you because you rub them the wrong way in your personality or the things that you do. But I'm talking about just that in the way you live, there's a holiness that emanates, a savor of holiness, a savor of Christ, a commitment to God's timetable and God's things, God's directions, that you say, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm sorry, I disagree with that. I'm sorry, you know, that's not the way that I would go." And so, there is a natural friendliness to the world in us that even as believers still needs to be dealt with. Secondly, and before you go in your mind to a list of things that you've got to do, just stay with me, okay? Secondly, self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-glory is a natural thing. In verses 14 to 24, in the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up into the temple and he begins to teach. And you'll remember that there was some controversy there because in verse 15, the Jews are marveling at him, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he's never studied?" And some of your texts may say, "How is it this man knows his letters when he's never been to school?" And the implication is not that that most people didn't know how to read or write, because in particular with men in the day, it was not uncommon for men in general to be able to read and write. So they weren't saying, how is it that he knows how to read and write? But how is it, and I'm not sure whether which of these two things they're saying, but it's one of these. Either they're saying, how is it this man teaches? How is it that he takes the position of teaching and the role and dares to teach in public like this when he has no rabbinical training? When he hasn't been to the appropriate schools, when he doesn't have the right credentials, how is it that he stands up and teaches? That could be one thing, or it could be that they're saying, how is it that he teaches this way, never having been to school? You know, I didn't ask BJ for permission, or Kelsey, and you know, and others who play the instruments. When Abby and Noah and BJ and Kelsey play, in general, those guys don't have technical training. They just play. And sometimes I go, how do they do that? How do they do that without having been trained, you know, by an expert? They just do it. And that's, you know, and really that's the wrong kind of admiration. I don't need to admire their gifts. I need to admire the way that they serve Christ with their gifts. And so there's a certain sense here in which either they're trying to crush on Jesus and his lack of credentials, or they're admiring for all the wrong reasons. How does he do that? How does he teach that way without ever having been classically trained? And there are some other things that they expect from teachers that Jesus just doesn't deliver, and yet he delivers authority and truth. Except that they don't see it that way. They accuse him of bringing some other kind of teaching, and Jesus defends his teaching as being of a divine origin in verse 16, but the really thing that I want us to see is in verses 17 and 18. When Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, center in on verse 17 for just a moment with me, if you will, because I hear Jesus saying something that's odd to my ears, honestly. I would expect Jesus to say, if anyone receives true teaching, then he'll understand God's will. But he seems to be saying, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know whether the teaching is from God or not. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he'll know whether the teaching is true or not. And in a sense, although this seems backwards, it makes sense by the way he clarifies it in verse 18 when he says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. I hear Jesus saying, you think I'm one like you. And we remember that farther back in John, Jesus has said to them, seek each other's glory, not the glory that comes from the Father. You're a self-centered, self-exalting people. And as a result, you can't recognize the truth when it's put out in front of you. That's what I hear Jesus saying. We by nature do not have a God-exalting bone in our bodies. By nature, we don't desire the glory of God. And we don't long for the will of God. We desire the glory of the crowd. We're like the brothers who say, man, go out and gather a crowd. Go out and get fame and glory for yourself. We're like these men who are worried about their own authority and their own glory more than they're worried about the glory of God. And as a result, we tend to either hate Jesus, we don't want him, or we marvel at him for all the wrong reasons. We marvel at him for what he could give us or something like that. In either case, what we tend to say is, if God doesn't support me and give me what I want, if my glory is not realized, if I'm not receiving the things that I desire, then I don't know him. I can't know him. I can't hear his truth. I can't understand him. He doesn't make sense to me. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on in verse 20 when the crowd answers, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" When the gospel calls us to things that sound odd and strange to our ears, we want to say, "You're crazy. I don't want to hear those things." And so we don't know God, and we don't know what He wants, and we don't understand what He's saying to us in the Scriptures. We have a superficial understanding of the Word of God, and therefore we can't make accurate judgments about Jesus or about life. That's something of what Jesus is saying in verse 24 when He says, "Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You have the Word of God, and yet you don't even obey it. You're trying to murder me. And so you need a more than a superficial look at the Word of God. And so what they need is a change of will, if you will. No pun intended. A change of heart. The issue here is not intellectual. It's volitional. It's about the will. It's about the heart. And the desire not for my own exaltation, but for the glory of God. If I can quickly go across these next two big sections, I think there's also a confusion about Jesus that's natural. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here. In verses 25 and following, there's a confusion about Jesus that's natural. You hear the people saying, "Isn't this the man they wanted to kill?" And now they're letting him speak openly. Have they suddenly decided he is the Christ? Or as you go on down through the text, they argue with themselves about who he is and where he's from and all those kinds of things. There's all this confusion about people. And I think that's also a natural expression of man. Confusion about Christ is natural. And I guess if you're here today and you're going, "I'm confused about Jesus. I'm confused about this whole Christianity thing. I'm confused about what it means to be forgiven and all of that." I want you to know it's okay. No one's calling you to an intellectual assent to God. No one's saying, you've got to get your intellectual house in order so that you can rightly live the Christian faith. That's not what's going on. And because I think that this whole text revolves around verses 37 to 39. And that's where I want to really kind of come down and camp for a few moments. Because you would think that if Jesus is dealing with people who are worldly, you might have a tendency to think that Jesus is going to give them a list of good things to do. Stop being worldly, start being good. Or if you're dealing with a people who are self-exalting, you would think Jesus might give them a list of things to do and say, "Stop being so selfish and start loving God more than you love yourself. Quit it." You know? Or people who are confused about something, you would say, "Look, dummy, learn these facts, get this systematic theology down so that you can understand, so that you won't be confused anymore." And none of that is where Jesus goes. And I'm so thankful for that. Because I can't do all those things I just described. I can't get there by my own will. I can't get there by my own intellect. And Jesus gives this glorious, freeing invitation. And I want you to notice that the fourth idea here is that there's a supernatural rescue for natural people. You're naturally worldly. You're naturally self-exalting. And you're naturally confused about Christ. But there's a supernatural cure for your natural ills. Thanks be unto God. And he describes it first of all, by this. Oh, and let me tell you this about the Feast of Booths, okay? Because this is really cool. At least I think it is. You know, when someone says, "This is very interesting," I always feel pressure to think that it's interesting too. You know? You ever do that? I think this is very interesting. At the Feast of Booths, one of the things that they would do is the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and he would fill up a container with water, and there would be a large procession every day over the 7 days of the feast as they went back to the temple and they went to the altar, and the priest would pour out the water as an offering to the Lord. There's this pouring out of water. And it is interesting to me that Jesus, on the last day of the feast, when they do it seven times, pouring out water, water pouring out as an offering to God and saying, God, come and bless us. Come and pour out your abundance of blessings on us. Give us the spiritual richness that you've been promising through all these Old Testament texts. And then Jesus stands up in the midst of the crowd. This is not Jesus over in the corner with somebody watching water poured out and saying, if you're thirsty. Jesus stands up in the crowd and he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Can you see it? As this water's hitting the ground and the people are thinking about the blessings of God, and Jesus is saying, if anyone wants these blessings that have been described by this feast and this festival and this ritual, here they are. Come and get them. What a glorious, beautiful picture he paints as he invites them to come. So notice this. When Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he's saying, is anyone thirsty? There's no trick question. Do you desire? Do you long to not be self-exalting? Do you long to not be worldly? Do you long to not be confused about Christ? Do you long to have the power and the energy of Christ at work in your life? Do you long for that? Then come on. Jesus says, do you perceive your need? Then come. And he also says, this thirst is satisfied in one place. Are you thirsty? Well, here are 17 ways. No. Here it is. Your thirst is satisfied in one place. When I was thinking about this passage, I could not get my mind and my memory off of two-a-day football practice. And we were so thirsty. And we lived in the day, you know, we lived in the day of real men. When they said things like, water's for weaklings. And pain, you know, is weakness leaving your body and junk like that. When I went to college and I saw a college team practicing and there was a tube setting up on a stand like this, like a TP, a tube, a pipe with holes bored in it and water was just coming out of it. And those guys could go over there and drink when they were thirsty. I thought, that is living, you know? Because when we were playing ball in high school, we'd be dying of thirst. And you could have driven up a Coke truck. You could have driven up all kinds of beverages and liquids and everything. But only one thing would satisfy, and that was water. And it was like men after their last dying hope going to that water fountain when they finally let us go. Only water would help. And we didn't care what it looked like or what was in it. We filled our helmets up. We'd put our hands in the bottoms and plug the holes in our helmets and we'd fill our helmets. We'd do anything we could do to get water. And we ought to thirst for Christ like that. And we ought to believe that Jesus satisfies like that and nothing else. Some of you guys are running after pornography. And you get a taste and it gives you a chemical buzz in your head and it's exciting and enticing. And then you got to have some more. And you got to have some more. And you got to have some more. And it's killing you. And some of you are running after sex. And some of you are workaholics. And you're working, and you're working, and you're producing, and you're doing. And it never satisfies you. It never fills you up. It never meets the needs of your soul. Jesus is saying there's one satisfaction. It's me. And then the provision is free. If anyone thirsts, let him come. He doesn't say, if anyone thirsts and if, da-da-da-da-da. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. And he's fulfilling those Old Testament texts when the scriptures would say, if anyone thirsts, let him come and buy without money. He's fulfilling those promises that have been laid out in front of those people for all of their lives. So, as we think about this supernatural rescue, if anybody's thirsting, if anybody has a need, your thirst can be satisfied in one place and it costs you nothing. You simply come. And that's the second thing, if you will, that Jesus says in this text. Not only does He say, if anyone thirsts, He says, let him come to me. Jesus doesn't just have what our souls need. Jesus is what our souls need. And I'm not trying to be mystical about that. I'm not trying to play semantical words. Hear the language He's been using for weeks in our study in John now. He says, I am bread. Come and eat. Come and drink my blood. And now He says, come and drink of me. So, obviously, Jesus is using spiritual language here. He didn't mean come and chew on me. He didn't mean drink my blood out of a cup after the crucifixion. He's using spiritual language, but our souls are real. And Jesus is real. And so He's talking about a real faith transaction here. He's talking about coming to Him and believing on Him, drinking by believing Him and embracing the truth that He sets forth in John chapter 4, verse 14. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. You won't have a thirst and be left unsatisfied as you're going to Christ. Now, what does all that mean in terms of real living? You know, so that we're not just going home with concepts. I think that much of what this means, is that as we're walking out the Christian life this week, that God is calling on us to be less worldly by believing what Christ says. That He's calling on us to be less self-centered by believing what Christ says. That He's calling on us to not confuse and doubt and worry about what God's purposes are for us, but and say, well, maybe I need to go over here and accomplish things in the world because I need to hedge my bets, you know, make sure I'm taking care of myself, as opposed to trusting Christ. And I think those are the kinds of things that we get into. And if I'll be specific and say that this week I was sitting on my couch thinking about this text and going, what is all this about? And a circumstance comes up in my household, and you guys who have been with me for a while know that one of the places that I struggle and wrestle with is anger. I get angry easily sometimes, and I wrestle with that. I'm battling against it. And so this week I was thinking about that and this passage and saying to God, I know that this unrighteous, sinful anger does not please you. I know that this unrighteous, sinful anger is not what a man of God looks like. This is not what Christ looks like. And I know that my sinful anger is not going to accomplish any righteous thing in this moment, even though everything in me is saying it would feel so good to lash out right now. But I am going to Christ to drink instead. Because to love Christ and to look like Christ and to obey Christ is always going to taste better than to go in the way of my flesh. So I want to know where it is that you need to savor Christ more than you savor yourself. Where do you need to savor following after Jesus and obeying Him more than you savor your own your own exaltation in the community, or your place, or your desire for accolades, or your wanting everyone to like you, or your wanting life to be smooth and easy, or your wanting, where do you need to go to savor Christ more than you savor those other things? Because I think this is all a part of the entire purposes of God. Notice in verse 38 that Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, those of you who are hyper, you know, you want to go back and track down quotations, you're going to drive yourself crazy finding this one because it doesn't exist. You won't find this is not an Old Testament quote. But you'll find tons and tons and tons of references in the Old Testament to water being poured forth. You know, like when Moses strikes the rock and the water pours forth in the wilderness, or when Moses later is supposed to speak to the rock and water pours forth, or the allusions to rain sprinkling on our hearts to cleanse us, or to the provisions of God being described as the pouring out of His Spirit like water out on a dry and thirsty land. And all those kinds of things are found in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, all this stuff, here it is, fulfilled in me. All these promises of provision and goodness for you and richness of God's pouring out of His Spirit that have been talked about all through the Old Testament is here. And so, I see all of these works and promises of God and the movement of God through the Old Testament now being summarized in Christ and His provision for us, because He's speaking about the Holy Spirit being given to us so that we might have rivers of living water flowing out of us. Now, again, there's insufficient time to do this properly. And I'm not saying that because I don't have a clue what I'm talking about, honestly. But I do want to leave you with a couple of these questions to churn your thinking. First of all, I mentioned that some of you are running around doing this and doing that, and you're looking for your fulfillment and satisfaction in these different kinds of ways. And notice that this says that these rivers of living water are in us. So when you come to Christ, when you believe on Christ, it's not that you will no longer desire spiritual help. It's not that you will no longer need God at work actively in your life, but it is that He is always there working. Quite in up as opposed to, if you will, the way that we tend to have to always go out there looking for something. Does that make sense? So it's Christ at work in us, always with us, always present with us. And then Jesus says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers. An old, dead, reformed guy said, we are not experiencing the blessings of the Holy Spirit as we ought. He said, some of you know only sprinklings of help from God. Some of you know only drops here and there. And the promise is for rivers. And I wonder if I don't experience rivers of help, rivers of mercy, rivers of strength, because I don't believe. Jesus said, if you go out and share the gospel with people, people will come to Christ. Well, do I really believe that? Jesus said, well, the scriptures are full of things that Jesus said to us. Do we believe them? And again, I'm not talking about some mystical thing that suddenly there'll be supernatural stuff going on. I'm talking about when the Bible tells you that you are loaded down with a responsibility to protect and nurture and love your wife, do you believe that? And when Jesus says, I'll supply for you so that you can, do you believe that? Or do you find yourself defaulting back into heathen mode? Trying to run things and, you know, so forth. Or spouses, do we believe these things? Children, do you believe that the Bible, when the Bible says, honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise. Do you believe that? Because as we say, I believe that what God says is right, I want to submit my will to Him, I want His will, not mine, He helps us to see the truth of those things and also to experience rivers of help. Rivers of help. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you that you have not given us a list of 50 things to do in order to be right with you. You've said, come and drink. And Jesus has satisfied your every demand on our behalf, so that by grace we might be the sons and daughters of God, receiving what we've never earned, being given what we could never merit. And then as the sons and daughters of God, you also give to us your Holy Spirit, who is life in us, invigorating, strengthening, helping, convicting, correcting, rebuking, encouraging life. And oh God, we pray that we would be able to experience these things in truth and in reality this day. And I pray that you'll apply these truths to our hearts for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.